and John Calvin. All these ministers were important. They weren't the only ones, of course, but they were important. But they're all on the European continent. What about the British Isles? We can't end our talk about the Reformation without talking about what happened in England and Scotland, because these places, well, they have a special tie to us. Part of the reason America is the way that it is today is because of the English Reformation. Religious conflict in England would cause many persecuted families to seek new life in a new world. English Reformation has much to do with the establishment of the 13 colonies and the passing down of the gospel in those regions, which has, of course, come all the way down to us today in 2014. So we still feel the effects of the English Reformation in our country today. The English Reformation, however, is going to play out a little differently than the other Reformation movements that we've seen on the continent. I just wait for the PowerPoint and the projector to get synced up. But today's title for the lesson is A Reformation of Convenience. A Reformation of Convenience, England and Scotland. We're really just going to be talking about England today. We'll get to Scotland at the beginning of the next week. So in today's class, I do want to say a few more things about Calvin, specifically his institutes, a little bit about his theology, and then we're going to move on over the channel into England. Let's pray as we get started. Holy God, beautiful God, loving God, thank you for being so gracious. Thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can be here gathering together with your church. Lord, thank you that we can be refreshed and fed and encouraged by one another and by instruction. I pray, Lord, that you'd give me the ability to explain and that we'd be that we'd marvel, God, at just how you worked in history and in ways that just are beyond our thinking, God. Help me to be able to explain. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So we talked about John Calvin last week, and we talked extensively about his life, but I want to talk a little bit more about his institutes. Why did Calvin first write the institutes? Something I mentioned last week. Little review question. Exactly. It was an apologetic. It was an apologetic work. It was an introductory to Reformed theology because the Catholic monarchs throughout Europe thought that the Protestants were a bunch of radical rebels and they needed to be put down. But Calvin presents Reformed theology and says, actually, we're biblical and we're not trying to overthrow the government. I don't have the quote for you, but there's a part in his little introduction which sounds just like Justin Martyr, where he says, don't go off of what you've heard about us, listen to what we actually believe, and then judge. So what did he actually say in his institutes? Well, remember, it went through several editions. It got larger and larger until the last edition, published in 1559, and that edition included 4 books and 80 chapters. Now, I recently downloaded the PDF of the Institutes. It's free online, and it's about 1,200 pages. So it's going to take a little bit of a while to get through, but it's rich, and he's very well-reasoned. There's actually a shorter summary of the Institutes that Calvin himself published in 1536. It's also available today, but not for free. You have to buy it. But it's called Truth for All Time. You can check that out, but we will talk in a summary form about the real Institutes. It's 4 books. 1 book on God, 1 on Christ, 1 on the Holy Spirit, and 1 on the Church. Now let's briefly look at some of the themes in Calvin's Institutes. You will see a reappearance of the 5 solas within his themes, the 5 solas of the Reformation. Most notably in his Institutes is Scripture as ultimate authority. This is which sola again? Sola Scriptura. This doesn't mean, though, that Calvin didn't appreciate church history. He actually quotes church fathers a number of times in his Institutes, especially Augustine. It's not to say that he put them on an equal pedestal to the Bible, but he wanted to show that my interpretation actually has other people who agreed and interpreted it the same way. So Scripture is ultimate authority. The Trinity, that should be obvious just from the way he divided his books. And then divine providence, God's providence and predestination. Now, this is what we think of when we think of Calvin, right? As I mentioned, Zwingli and Luther, they believed in this too. They affirmed, they taught this doctrine. God is sovereign over all things, including man's salvation, and it's God's will alone that saves. But Calvin really wanted to present this doctrine in a way that clearly showed it affected more things than just salvation. He saw God's sovereignty as the comforting bedrock for the whole Christian life. Sovereign grace is not only important for salvation, but also for evangelism, sanctification, trials, persecutions. All of them have to do with God's complete sovereignty. Now, some today accuse Calvin of holding to double predestination. What's that? Right, so it's the idea that not only God elects to salvation, but he also elects to damnation. He actually chooses specifically who's going to go to hell and who's going to go to heaven. Now, this is a dangerous doctrine because it seems to, well, I'll say it in just a second. Let me say this first. According to Professor Buznitz, the course lecture that I've been listening to, taking notes from, there are some statements in Calvin's Institutes that sound a little bit like double predestination, but it's never explicitly taught in the text, and it's not what Calvin believed, as far as we can tell. Double predestination, like hyper-Calvinism, seems to be the logical conclusion of God's sovereignty. If God is in control of everything, then I'm not ultimately responsible for my sin. I'm not even ultimately responsible for my disbelief or my condemnation of hell. God wouldn't let me do anything differently. He forced me to go to hell, to not believe. But why can this not be, according to the scriptures? Man's responsibility is something clearly presented in the Bible, right? And I think this is another good example of one of the things that Luther taught, the theology of the cross rather than the theology of glory. We can't use our own ideas to understand God. We have to go by what God revealed about himself. Double predestination would negate God's right to judge. We do have free, culpable wills that somehow paradoxically exist with God's full sovereignty. When we sin or when we disbelieve, God is just to judge it because we choose to do exactly that. As James says, God is not tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. He never forces you to sin. God doesn't make us do evil, but he does allow us to do evil. He even allows us to reject him. And he gives men exactly what they want and what they choose, which is a life and an eternity without God. Yes, Rob. I don't know if I'd use the word predestined because that's going to sound like God forced people to go to hell. We do know that there is a sense of God's sovereignty where it's part of his plan, but we want to make clear when we talk about God's sovereign will that he's not forcing people into punishment. He's judging them according to their own choice. So in a way, yes, but I wouldn't want to use that term predestined. For the elect, so God allows some to reject, some to sin, and he gives them the consequences of that. For the elect, however, God mercifully reveals himself to them, to the elect, so that they cannot help but choose and embrace him. God gives them faith, God makes them alive, and therefore, God gets all the glory. If I'm saved, it's God who did it all. If I'm condemned, it's I who did it all. God is just to condemn if I do not believe, even though he allows my evil decisions as part of his glorious display of wrathful justice. According to the scriptures, God does not force anyone to go to sin, or to go to hell. So we would not hold to double predestination. Did everybody follow that? Yeah, Cheryl. Yeah, that's where I appreciate you saying that, Cheryl. When we talk about free will, people can take the idea of free will, even as I'm presenting it right now, about God justly judging because we have free will, and they're saying, oh, well, I have some sort of independent action. I have some ability. But the reformers, Calvin included, but especially Luther, you remember his work on the bondage of the will, he would say that you don't have free will at all. Even though he says the phrase, you don't have free will, he does say you are justly judged for what you choose. So whether you use the term free will or not, there is a will within you. You are culpable for your choices. Now, you're right, Cheryl, and I think it is worth emphasizing that the glory of the gospel is that God mercifully chooses and rescues you in your helplessness. The only reason I'm using the term free will, and then I'm also trying to emphasize that, is that we do see also presented in the Bible that man is justly condemned for his choice. Now, whether you want to call that free will or some other kind of will, it has to be, in some sense, free, because we are all accountable for what we've done. That God is just to judge us for what we choose. According to your works, he's going to reward or punish. So I think it is one of those tensions, and we've brought this up a number of times in the course, it's one of those tensions in the scriptures where you have to say, it is all of God when he saves, and everything is under his control. And yet, I can never accuse him of forcing me to do sin, because that was my own choice. Yeah, Francisco. Yeah, I can't disagree with that. There is in Luther and in Calvin and in these other reformers, a lot of the discussion of election has to do with man's nature. And the next thing I'm going to talk about here, original sin, we are completely depraved, radically corrupt, right? That's something that the pastor's been preaching through. Even if you want to use the term free will, you want to talk about a culpable will, in a sense, we cannot do anything but sin outside of Christ. That never, though, can mean that we're not responsible, that we're somehow God is unjust to judge us for sinning because we couldn't do anything else. I don't want to extend this point too far, so let me move on. But certainly, double predestination, we would not say that, even though it seems like a logical conclusion. We don't become hyper-Calvinistic and say, well, God, he's in control of all things. He can stop me from sinning if he wants to. I'm not responsible for my acts. No, according to the scriptures, those aren't true. I did want to bring that up. Another misconception when it comes to Calvin and predestination is that he came up with TULIP, of the 5 points of Calvinism. But if you remember the sermon a couple weeks ago from the pastor, he emphasized that Calvin did not. Calvin did affirm and taught these points as part of his own understanding of God's sovereignty, but these 5 points of Calvinism actually came later from Calvin's followers in response to a certain doctrine. What doctrine? Arminianism, that's right. The Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619 was a discussion of Arminianism and Calvinism in the Netherlands. The Arminians, followers of Jacob Arminius, a theologian who lived from 1560 to 1609, so a little bit after Calvin, he came up with 5 points that attacked Calvinism, and the Calvinists responded with 5 points defending against those attacks. The synod ended up condemning Arminianism and exiling the Arminian ministers. But Arminianism has, of course, survived today and is embraced by various denominations. So the 5 points Calvinism, not from Calvin, but they had to do with Calvin's theology as articulated by his followers. And one other thing to say about predestination, many people who oppose predestination today do so partly because they think it kills missionary zeal. If God is the one who saves, then why tell anybody about God? Isn't this the natural outcome of believing in predestination? Well, it is certainly true that the flesh often uses God's sovereignty as an excuse, or it tries to use God's sovereignty as an excuse to sin. But this is not a fault of the truth. This is a fault of the flesh. When sovereignty is understood correctly, it actually encourages evangelism rather than discourages it, because those who are evangelizing know that their work is not in vain. You and I, as we evangelize and we're conscious of God's sovereignty, we gain the happiness of talking about and displaying God as God's elect come to faith, and we get to rejoice with them over God's kindness to them. It is telling that historically, the evangelistic and reforming zeal that swept Europe in the 1500s is led by those people who actually believed in the sovereignty of God and salvation. All these people who are getting martyred, these people who are going into other Catholic lands to spread the truth of the gospel, they believe in God's sovereignty. So it's not like they're just waiting at home saying, oh, God will save the Catholics whenever he wants to. No, that wasn't the outcome of their theology. Throughout church history, actually, many of the most zealous missionaries were believers in God's sovereign will over salvation. So God's providence, predestination, is a huge theme in Calvin's Institutes, but there's more. There's original sin. And which church father was most notable for articulating this in the early church? Augustine, that's right. And Calvin has a lot of times where he quotes Augustine, so original sin, that doctrine makes sense. Justification by faith, sola fide, this is another thing that shows up. Calvin is clear, however, that those who truly believe will display what? Yeah, good works. They're going to show fruit. And so when we think about the perseverance of the saints, what he basically is saying, not that once saved, always saved, I mean, that's true in a sense, but it's that once you're saved, you will continually bear fruit until God takes you home. So justification by faith, denial of papal authority, denunciation of church icons, the concept that the true church is the invisible church, not the building, not the organization, not the people who are in the church, but those who actually belong to Christ, and then that the church only has two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. As I've mentioned, Calvin, like the other reformers, held to infant baptism, but he, when it came to the Lord's table, had a somewhat unique position, the spiritual presence view. I'm going to just reemphasize this a little bit. Calvin thought the Lord's table was primarily symbolic, a memorial, but he also felt there's some kind of spiritual nourishment that came through it. There was a question last week that what kind of scriptures did Calvin use to support his view? Well, it's not so much about the scriptures he used, but how he reasoned from the scriptures that talk about the Lord's table. Calvin does refer a number of times to John 6, where Jesus refers to his body and blood as true food and true drink. But it really has to do with the idea of Jesus nourishing us and of, well, actually, let me have Calvin himself speak to you. This is from his Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 17, Section 10, on the Lord's Supper and the benefits conferred by it. Here's what Calvin says. I admit, indeed, that the breaking of bread is a symbol, not the reality. But this being admitted, we duly infer from the exhibition of the symbol that the thing itself is exhibited. For unless we would charge God with deceit, we will never presume to say that he holds forth an empty symbol. Therefore, if by the breaking of bread the Lord truly represents the partaking of his body, there ought to be no doubt whatever that he truly exhibits and performs, or that he truly exhibits and performs it. The rule which the pious ought always to observe is, whenever they see the symbols instituted by the Lord, to think and feel surely persuaded that the truth of the thing signified is also present. For why does the Lord put the symbol of his body into your hands, but just to assure you that you truly partake of him? If this is true, let us feel as much assured that the visible sign is given us in seal of an invisible gift as that his body itself is given to us. Okay, that might have been a little hard to follow, but help me, we'll decipher it. What is Calvin's argument about the memorial of the Lord's table? Yeah, Rob. It definitely says that it's a symbol, it's a memorial, but there is something else to it. And why does he say that? Right, he uses that phrase. What does he mean? It basically is this idea, as far as I can understand it. God wouldn't give a symbol of nourishment without somehow nourishing us in the symbol. Most of the others in the Reformed tradition would say about baptism and the Lord's Supper that they only are declarations of belief in a spiritual reality. They're symbols of gospel truth. For baptism, a reformer would say, I have died with Christ and am confident I'll be raised with him. And this is just a symbol of that. Or for the Lord's Supper, I have wholly taken in Christ and I am sustained by him every day, as if by food. But Calvin goes further. He says, there's something in the symbol itself that nourishes you. I don't know how, he'd say, but I don't believe God would give us a symbol of nourishment without somehow spiritually nourishing us in it. Now, it's a subtle distinction, and one that other reformers could find a way to agree with. Okay, sure, I can say that I'm being spiritually nourished by being reminded of Christ during communion, but I'm also spiritually nourished by Christ outside of communion. So some were able to find common ground with Calvin, but I don't know if we can necessarily agree. Calvin, as I said last week, was not that controversial compared to the other Reformed theologians in his time because he could find common ground with things like this. With the Lutherans, who believed that Christ's physical and spiritual presence was part of communion, they saw Calvin's belief in the spiritual presence and they said, okay, well, we can kind of agree. And for the Reformed preachers, who only saw the Lord's Supper as a memorial, Calvin also agreed. So in one sense, he was kind of like a middle ground between the Lutherans and the Reformed. But this is not to say that Calvin was not well-respected or not influential. He was. His institutes were read and championed by many across Europe, and his church and school in Geneva trained and supported many ministers who went out to various places. So, like I said, not super controversial in his own time, at least among the Reformers, but very, very eminent, very famous, very beloved. Remember, Calvin wanted an unknown grave because he knew he had a lot of people who looked up to him, and he didn't want people distracted from following Christ with the scriptures by hero worship. There's more to say about the Institutes, but I'll just stop with those points. A brief mention about his commentaries. Calvin wrote commentaries on most books of the Bible, and in those commentaries, he holds to a literal hermeneutic, except when he looks at apocalyptic passages, kingdom passages, apocalyptic passages. You remember in an earlier lesson many, many times ago, Calvin interpreted the literal promises presented in Amos 9 as symbolic, explaining that God had to use physical language of a coming kingdom and prosperity because the people were not able to understand the spiritual realities behind the symbols. They were too ignorant for that. Calvin, therefore, like most of the reformers in this period, was an amillennialist, believing that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual one and that there would be no future literal kingdom on earth. The tribulations of Revelation are only symbolic of various trials that the church had gone and would go through before the second coming of Christ. So, wanted to mention that briefly. Questions or comments about Calvin or his theology? All right. Well, Calvin's theology has an important impact throughout Europe, and one of the places it's going to have an impact is the British Isles, and that's where we're going next. Let's talk English Reformation, and this discussion is going to center around three individuals, primarily. William Tyndale, Henry VIII, and Elizabeth I. Let's talk about each of them. William Tyndale. Back in the 14th century, a certain professor from Oxford, so before Tyndale, a certain professor from Oxford was calling for reform in the Catholic Church in England. Who was that? 1300s. What was that? That's right, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, important pre-reformer, he had his followers, the Lollards, if you remember, and he and they were responsible for giving away pamphlets and copies of the Wycliffe Bible, which, of course, was the Bible in English, Middle English. The Lollards, however, were largely suppressed by the early 1400s, but some of them stuck around and continued to share the gospel where they could in Catholic England. In the early 1500s, however, humanism has become very popular in Europe, and another English scholar decides he wants to get the Bible in the hands of the common people of England once again. And this scholar is William Tyndale. Born in England, studying theology at Cambridge and Oxford, Tyndale bemoaned the fact that even at university, the English were prevented from studying the Bible. When you go to university to study theology, you actually don't study the Bible, which is rather odd. Tyndale became a family chaplain in 1521, but some of his fellow Catholic clergy were increasingly concerned with Tyndale's controversial opinions. In one conversation with a clergyman urging submission to the Pope, even if it contradicts the Bible, Tyndale reportedly replied, quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life, ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost," unquote. I like that. I like that drive. Tyndale began to study the scriptures, and he went to Germany so that he could learn Hebrew. In 1525, using Luther's recently completed German translation and Erasmus's critical Greek New Testament, Tyndale produced the first ever English New Testament translated from the original Greek. So Wycliffe, he had worked off of the Latin, but Tyndale uses the original Greek. Unlike Wycliffe, Tyndale had access to the printing press. So in Belgium, Tyndale began to print as many New Testaments as he could and then started smuggling them into England and Scotland. Now, Tyndale's work was immediately condemned by the Catholic clergy in England, and they ordered all copies of his New Testament to be publicly burned. In 1529, Tyndale was formally pronounced as a heretic. But Tyndale continued his work. He wanted to see the scriptures back in the hands of the Englishmen, wanted to see the gospel unveiled before them, and he went further than the New Testament. He translated parts of the Old Testament. He published a pamphlet that condemned the King of England, Henry VIII, for his planned divorce of his wife. This didn't win him any points with Henry. Infuriated, the King of England asked Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, to hand over Tyndale. But the emperor took his time. In 1535, about 5 years after Tyndale's pamphlet, Tyndale was betrayed to the imperial authorities, and he was arrested, tried, and then condemned as a heretic. And what happens to heretics at this time? They're going to be burned at the stake. But actually, more and more heretics, Protestant heretics, were strangled before they were burnt. Can you guess why? It is a quicker death, and they wanted that, because there's something these Protestants were doing at the stake. Exactly. These Protestant martyrs, they were preaching when they were at the stake. And this is causing people to embrace Protestantism, embrace reform, embrace the gospel, and the Catholics did not want that. So when Tyndale starts doing this, they knew they were going to have to end him quickly. The last thing, reportedly, that Tyndale said before being killed, you probably heard it, was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And Tyndale died in 1536. Well, God will answer Tyndale's dying prayer. In just 2 years, the king, who had killed Tyndale, allowed the publication and dissemination of the Great Bible, a version of the Bible in the English vernacular that was heavily based on Tyndale's own translation. So God used Tyndale, not only in bringing the Bibles into England, but also causing the gospel to again take seed. But how God changed the King of England's mind is somewhat remarkable. And that's what we're going to talk about next. Henry VIII. Now, he's another famous character from history. Henry VIII, Henry VIII, of the Tudor line, he was actually initially a very strong Catholic. In 1521, when Luther refused to recant at the Diet of Worms, or around that time, Henry wrote, or had someone else write and published under his name, a pamphlet that attacked Luther and defended Catholicism. For this, the Pope awarded Henry the title Defender of the Faith, which would prove ironic later. Henry was a very worldly fellow. He had many mistresses, but he was politically astute. It was expedient to oppose Protestantism, that is, until Henry noticed that he had a big problem in 1525. What was his problem? No son, no male heir. Henry's wife, Catherine of Aragon, had conceived a number of times, but either miscarried or brought forth children who died soon after. Catherine's one surviving daughter was Mary, but no male heir meant the possibility of a disputed succession or perhaps the end of the Tudor dynasty. A disputed succession could mean civil war. England had just suffered through a civil war a few decades earlier, the famous War of the Roses, which was a dispute over royal succession. And Catherine, Henry's queen, was passing beyond childbearing age. So Henry was trying to think about what to do. Basically, he had three options. One, he could acknowledge an illegitimate son as his heir, but that could provoke war. Two, he can marry off his daughter Mary and then name her son as his heir. So basically, the grandson would come to the throne. But Mary was of small frame. She might not produce an heir or might not produce an heir before Henry died. So maybe the succession would not be secure. A third option would be to end the marriage with Catherine and marry a new younger queen who could produce an heir. This third option seemed the safest, and so Henry became determined to secure the end of his marriage. Now, Henry, interestingly, had only been able to marry Catherine after he was given a papal dispensation, because Catherine, you see, had been married to Henry's brother. And Leviticus 20:21 says, "If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless." Okay, side note. What is that passage really about in Leviticus 20:21? Right, if the brother's still alive and married to his wife, right? In other words, adultery. Actually, the passage begins by talking about adultery, specifically. But canon law embraced this passage, and you weren't allowed to marry someone who had been married to your brother. That was the law of the Catholic Church, but they got a dispensation. The Pope gave them permission to marry, but now, many years later, Henry wrote to the Pope asking to dissolve the marriage because he says, "Now I see the light. This marriage was never supposed to be in the first place. I'm ready to repent. I just need you, Holy Papa, to dissolve the marriage." Now, we often say Henry VIII wanted a divorce, but technically he wanted an annulment, basically a declaration that the marriage was never real. Now, even though Catholic law, canon law, says you cannot undo something that was granted by papal dispensation, the Pope would probably have agreed to Henry's request if there weren't certain other political considerations. Catherine, Henry's wife, was the daughter of the King of Spain and aunt to the Holy Roman Emperor. If the Pope granted the annulment, it would probably bring the wrath of both the Holy Roman Empire and Spain down on the Pope in Italy. So he couldn't grant the annulment, but he didn't want to alienate Henry either, and England from the Catholic Church, so the Pope just did nothing. 4 years later, though, the Pope had not granted the annulment, and Henry was getting impatient. With time running out, he decides to take matter into his own hands. He begins to enact a number of measures stripping the Catholic Church of its power in England, asserting that all English subjects must obey the king over the Pope. If you say the Pope is greater than the king, then you're going to be in trouble. In 1531, when the Archbishop of Canterbury died, Henry appointed a new Archbishop, Thomas Cranmer, who had proved to be more willing to give Henry what he wanted. In 1532, Henry secretly married Anne Boleyn, and then publicly married her in 1533. Later that year, Cranmer pronounced Henry's marriage to Catherine null and void, and his new marriage to Anne Boleyn legitimate. So, he's got his annulment, and he also, at the end of 1533, he has a new child, but not a male, a daughter, Elizabeth. In 1534, England officially breaks away from the Catholic Church. English Parliament passed the Act of Supremacy, making the king, not the pope, the head of the Church of England, which also would be known as the Anglican Church. So there it is, Reformation. Or is it? Well, Henry's break with the Catholic Church did open the door to reform, and many Protestants who had been in England began to clamor for reform. The Lollards, the dispersed Lollards, were pushing for it. There was a group of Protestants who met at the White Horse Tavern, also known as Little Germany. People like Hugh Latimer were there. They were pushing for reform. Thomas Cranmer was pushing for reform. He was the Archbishop. Thomas Cromwell, Henry's chief minister, wanted reform. And then Queen Anne Boleyn also had Protestant leanings. So it looked like reform is going to happen. There's also the political considerations. Henry's actions, his marital actions, caused a scandal among the Catholic nations of Europe, so he knew he was going to need some new allies. Probably should get those Protestants on board by embracing reform. So he does. We begin to see certain things happen in England under Henry. He abolishes clerical celibacy. He discouraged feast days and pilgrimages, got rid of religious icons, began to seize and dissolve monasteries, and he allowed the Bible to be printed and sold in both English and Latin. So this is great, right? Reform! But these reforms are very unpopular. Many people did not want to give up the old ways. They were very set in Catholicism, and Henry's policies were actually provoking revolts throughout the realm. Armed revolts. So what do you think Henry's going to do? Well, want to have peace, so let's walk back the reforms a bit. And that's what he does. In 1539, he brought back the many things that were previously forbidden. Clerics had to be celibate once again. Religious icons were restored. In 1540, he had his reform-minded chief minister, Thomas Cromwell, executed. And in 1543, he restricted Bible reading to only the nobility. On top of that, Henry began his notorious behavior with his wives. Anne Boleyn did not produce a male heir, so in 1536, Henry had her executed, after being convicted of trumped-up charges. He then married Jane Seymour, who did give Henry a male heir, Edward VI. But Jane died right after childbirth, so Henry married again. He married Anne of Cleves, then divorced her, married Catherine Howard, then had her executed, and he married Catherine Parr, but then Henry died. So six wives in total, and they follow a little pattern. Divorced, executed, died, divorced, executed, and then Henry died. So by Henry's death in 1547, he's produced three children by royal marriage, but all from different mothers. Mary from Catherine of Aragon, Elizabeth from Anne Boleyn, and Edward VI from Jane Seymour. Now despite breaking from the Pope and initially bringing Protestant reform into England, Henry ended up going the other way, and the Church of England was actually very Catholic. So far, English Reformation has not gone that well. But now, there's a new king, young Edward, crowned at 9 years old. What follows in England over the next few decades is a religious seesaw. England is going to keep going back and forth between Catholicism and Protestantism. Edward VI is going to bring back Protestantism. He becomes king in 1547. You see his picture over there. But he needs a regency council to help him rule. I mean, he's too young to handle it all by himself. So this council of nobles is put together, and it's led by Edward's uncle, who also happened to be named Edward, this council turns out to be made up of mostly Protestants. So you know what that means. We're bringing back reform. Protestants on top. Cranmer, the archbishop, goes all out and bringing reform. So he publishes a book of common prayer to be used in all the Anglican churches. He creates a new set of sermons to be used for the church calendar, 52 Protestant sermons to be preached throughout the year. He publishes the 39 Articles, a declaration of Anglican-Protestant theology. He reverses Henry's reversal. Clergy can marry again. Icons are to be taken down again. Church altars are to be replaced with wooden tables. Priests are to be replaced with pastors and not wear the priestly robes. So finally, reform is coming to England. Protestantism is going to be established. Yes, there is some Catholic resistance throughout the land, but given time, reform is going to stick. But there was not enough time because Edward suddenly died. After reigning for only 6 years, he died, and it's debated today whether it was a conspiracy against him or whether it was just illness. He had a reputation for being sickly, but this meant a new crisis. No male heir. Who's going to rule next? Yeah, Rob. Yeah, he was only 15 when he died. Who's going to rule next? Well, Edward Seymour, the uncle, he tried desperately to install a Protestant on the throne. Lady Jane Grey, young Edward's cousin. She was queen for 9 days. Mary Tudor, Henry's daughter, through Catherine, was able to secure support from many unhappy Catholics throughout the land, and she secured her own ascendancy to the throne and put Jane Grey to death. To the horror of all Protestants, Catholic Mary becomes Queen of England. And what's she going to do? She's going to bring back Catholicism. Mary the First. We know Mary by a different title today. Bloody Mary. Mary married the King of Spain and basically brought the Spanish Inquisition to England. During her reign, she executed about 300 Protestant ministers, including Thomas Cranmer. It's during this period that John Fox writes his famous book, The Book of Martyrs, trying to encourage his fellow English Protestants that their sufferings under Mary were not unlike those of the early Christians and of the pre-reformers. They were in good company, and God would not allow their deaths to go in vain. It's actually Fox who comes up with the epithet Bloody Mary. Many Protestants are killed, many others flee for the continent, and some end up in Geneva, which would be important for what they bring back. Now it looks like England is going to be Catholic. Ah, reform. It was almost there, and then it's lost. Mary's Inquisition is going to kill or exile every Protestant. Then Mary died. After only 5 years, she died and did not produce a male heir. Now, she was married to the King of Spain, but England was adamant that Spain would not inherit England. The crown would have to pass to somebody besides her husband, so it went to the last surviving heir of Henry VIII, Elizabeth. Elizabeth I becomes queen in 1558. Now, historians say that Elizabeth was one of the most skillful rulers who has ever lived. She grew up Protestant, but witnessing the execution of her mother and her father's other wives, as well as the religious turmoil that has racked England for the last few decades, she was determined not to make the same mistakes. She wanted to bring stability to England, especially when it came to matters of religion, and that meant charting a middle course. Elizabeth repealed Mary's pro-Catholic policies, reestablished the Church of England, of which she was declared the supreme governor in 1559, so not technically the head of the Church of England, but she was, and exiled English Protestants come back. They're like, yay, reform will happen. But the church that Elizabeth created was kind of a hybrid church. It had reformed theology, that is salvation by faith and predestination and all that, but it had a very Catholic liturgy and very Catholic hierarchy. Even though the Mass was forbidden in the land and church attendance was made mandatory, Elizabeth was careful to instruct her clergy to create a very inclusive worship service. Make the liturgy work for both Catholics and Protestants with language that allows for transubstantiation and consubstantiation, and even the memorial view. So in essence, you were allowed to be Catholic in England as long as you went to the Anglican Church and obeyed Elizabeth over the Pope. If you were going to hold to the Pope as supreme, well, then Elizabeth and her agents were going to hunt you down. And they did. They arrested and executed many Catholic monks and priests who would not refuse or who would not submit to Elizabeth as supreme. You were also allowed to be reformed in England if you went to the Anglican Church and obeyed Elizabeth over the Bible. If you wouldn't submit to Elizabeth in the Anglican Church, her agents were going to come after you. And there were some Reformed Protestants who become arrested and imprisoned. Now, Elizabeth's policy worked. And it was helped by the fact that she actually lived long enough to enforce her religious plan. Catholicism was mostly stamped out in England, rather subsumed by Anglicanism, which in many ways was still Catholic. Catholicism did continue in secret in various places, but it mostly disappeared. Now, those who felt like Elizabeth's reforms were not enough also continued secret ministry. These people became known as separatists. They wouldn't go to the Anglican Church. They did their own services. Whenever Elizabeth found out, well, these people were arrested, and they were persecuted. But England, over Elizabeth's reign, comes to embrace Anglicanism. Within the Anglican Church, there are still different factions. There's the pro-Catholic and pro-Reformed camp, each trying to move Anglicanism in a certain direction. The pro-Reformed camp, they thought that the English Church was not pure enough. It needed to become more pure, and this group became known as the Puritans, which was a title, like most we've seen in this course, which was used as a derogatory and sarcastic term. Oh, I'm sorry, the church isn't good enough for you? You're too pure for our church? That was the idea. Then there's, of course, the third faction, those who liked Anglicanism just as it was. So there's a measure of peace and stability in England during Elizabeth's reign, and it's bolstered by a seemingly miraculous event. A Spanish fleet was getting ready to invade England in 1588. But what happened to it? How did it get destroyed? There was a storm, sometimes referred to as the Protestant wind. This storm encounters the fleet at sea, decimates it, and a smaller, very maneuverable English fleet then came and attacked the Spanish armada afterwards. It was a stunning victory for England. It forestalled any invasion, and it seemed proof that God was with Elizabeth and that God approved of the Anglican Church. One other thing that made Elizabeth's religious policy successful is that she simply outlasted many of the staunch Catholics and Reformed Englishmen. I like how one source put it. There were different families throughout England who, you know, watching what happened with Mary and Edward, they were just waiting for the ruler to change so that true religion could be brought back. But Elizabeth lived a long time, and the parents in these families died before she did. Their children grew up in the Anglican Church, and they acquired a taste for it. Elizabeth never married, and she died of illness in 1603 at the age of 70. A remarkably long life and remarkably long reign. But, again, there's no heir. So who's going to rule England next? And more importantly, would this ruler change the moderate Protestantism that Elizabeth had worked so hard to create? Well, it turns out the King of Scotland, James VI, was distantly related to Elizabeth through a great-grandmother. James of Scotland was therefore given the English crown and became James I of England. Now, this had Puritans and separatists, that's James on the left, this had Puritans and separatists in England really excited because Scotland was very reformed. Surely James I would bring that kind of reform to England. Well, we're actually going to stop at that cliffhanger. We're going to talk about Scottish Reformation next week and what happened under James. But we'll do have some time for questions. Questions about the back and forth of Anglicanism in England. Yeah, Shane. No, kind of. The Puritans and Separatists are very similar. They both say the Church of England needs to be more reformed. The Separatists, however, say, we're not going to be part of that church because it's not reformed enough. The Puritans say, we will be part of it, but we're going to try and purify it from within. Now, both of these groups are going to continue to be important in English church history. The Separatists are going to end up going to the New World, along with some of the Puritans, after they become increasingly frustrated with what happens. Anyways, Puritans are going to be in England for most of the 1600s. Mm-hmm. Other questions? About Henry, Mary, Elizabeth. Okay, well, we are ending just a little bit early today. Next week will be our last lesson on church history. We're going to talk Scottish Reformation. And the person there on the right there is our famous Scot preacher, that is John Knox. We'll talk about the interaction of Scotland and England and how that affects the church. And then I want to give you a little taste of what the rest of church history looks like. We don't have time to talk about, of course, the rest of church history, but I do want to show you that there's so much more that's not only interesting, but I think very edifying for us to know about. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray as we close today. Lord God, what a very, very strange time to be in England, to see what looks like reform succeeding and then reform doomed. But we thank you, God, that in our temporal existences, God, where we can't see what you're doing, later on, Lord, we can see a better idea. Or even if we can't see God, we can be so confident in you and in your character. You're so committed to your own glory. You're so committed to building your church. You will draw your elect ones. And no persecution, no anti-Protestant agenda can stop that, Lord. We thank you, God, for allowing the gospel to come to us today in America. And God, I pray that you would help us to joyfully preserve the gospel for the next generation, that we would be zealous like Paul was when he confronted Peter, because he didn't want the gospel to become altered or to be presented inaccurately. Lord, help us to really love the gospel, and God, let that be what we can enjoy today as we enjoy you in this worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.